It's my privilege now to turn the meeting over to Brother Mark Davis from Los Angeles, and his subject is By Invitation, By Invitation. Brother Mark, nice to have you here.
Well, thank you, Brother Tom. Appreciate your introduction, and thank you, dear brethren, for the opportunity to come here, and I want to bring you the love of your brethren from Los Angeles. They all wanted to be remembered to you. They all wanted to send their love to you. And especially I wanted to bring you the love of my wife, Sister Alicia, and our two boys, James and Timothy. Of course, there's many things going on back at home, so it wasn't opportune for them to come at this time of the year. But we hope that they will be here at the end of December for the youth symposium, the seminar, and also for the convention at the end of the year. And I also wanted to bring you the love especially of my mom, Sister Martha. And she wanted to especially send her love to you. We have received so many cards and letters from the brethren here in Chicago. And I tell you, they were a special blessing to our family on behalf of my dad and his passing. And they were very cherished by my mom and myself and our family. So we appreciate your love on our behalf. Maybe at the testimony meeting we might be able to give you a further update on things that are going on in Los Angeles. I know many brethren are wondering how Brother Michael is, and maybe we can get some word then. But you know, as I look around here this morning, I see faces that go back to my childhood, back to Sister Joy, go back many decades back, and her sister Shirley, traveling cross country. I see many young faces, some I don't recognize, and many more elderly faces that I do recognize that have been here for decades upon decades of faithful service to the Lord. You know, and as I look at this congregation of brethren here, I see you're not here by accident. You're here because of the drawing power of God. That's why you're here, because of the drawing power of God. Our Lord said to his disciples, he said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That comes from John 6:44. And the original Greek word for draw in the Greek language comes from the word helkuo, Strong's number 1670. And this has the meaning to drag. And I thought that if I were to put that word into that same scripture we just read, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me drag him," that seems to lose the idea altogether. You know, have you ever been dragged to meeting on a Sunday? I don't think I ever have. You know, maybe growing up as a young child and teenager, my parents brought me to meeting, and I might have thought I wanted to do something else. But as growing up as a young adult, finally consecrating later on in life, I can't think of a time that I ever felt like I was ever dragged to meeting. I always felt like I was privileged to come to meeting, and I always got a deep spiritual reward for the fellowship that I had with my brethren. And I never regretted spending the day in fellowship with my brethren. It was always a special blessing. Maybe it might be better to read it like this. When you read John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me invite him." Maybe that's a better way to read it. And we're here this morning because we have been invited by our Heavenly Father, invited to listen to the words of His dear Son. Words that were spoken some 2,000 years ago. Remember what He said? "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That's John 15:16. When our Lord said these words, it was a time of great gravity for our Lord. The record says that he was troubled in the spirit, as it says in John 13:21. For he knew that one who professed to be his friend would soon betray him. That all occurred in the upper room that last night before his death, after our Lord had instituted the memorial. The record says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And it was a place familiar to our Lord and his disciples. I'm sure some of you have been to the Mount of Olives. I remember the privilege of going there in 1993 with a Bible student convention and walking in that same area where olive trees, certainly over 1,000 years old, were. We walked through a grove of them. And that was really a precious place to be. I can only imagine what it looked like in our Lord's day, crossing the Kidron Valley that separated the main city of Jerusalem, the old city, and the Mount of Olives. Today, if you cross it, there's a major highway going across that takes you up the hill. But back in our Lord's day, there was probably just a simple path and a peaceful, quiet place where they could reside off by themselves and to consider our Lord's message to them. Our Lord and his disciples took that path several times up to the summit, up to the Mount of Olives, and sometimes going up higher, I'm sure. The Lord and our disciples often used this path for their morning and evening walks, I'm sure. No doubt it was a place of memories for them. It was here on the Mount of Olives that Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment. He said to them in John 13:34, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and by this all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's interesting to note that our Lord had waited for this occasion to give them this commandment, a commandment which would be especially meaningful to them, yet very difficult to keep. He knew it would not be easy for them to be charitable when they soon would see him in the hands of the Roman soldiers. Can you imagine that, going through that experience? And he knew that later on down at this end of the age, when you and I desired evidence of the Holy Spirit in us, we might be reassured by his words that we are his disciples also, if we have love one to another. It was upon the Mount of Olives that Peter solidly affirmed his devotion to Jesus in John 13:37. You remember Peter's words, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? He asked. I will lay down my life for thy sake. And yet he denied him three times. It was upon the Mount of Olives that Jesus further consoled the disciples, and it was here that he chose to tell them about his Father's house and the many mansions or dwelling places that he went to prepare for them. It was upon the Mount of Olives that Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father. John 14:8. Remember our Lord's words. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He said. How sayest then, show us the Father? It was upon the Mount of Olives that he promised them he would not leave them comfortless, but through the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, they would receive the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Philippians 4:7. We also share with them that promise too down here at this age, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And so with these few thoughts as a background to our Lord's words, as a background to his frame of mind, let me read to you what our Lord said to his disciples found in John, the 15th chapter. This is starting in the first verse of John, the 15th chapter. This is what our Lord said. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Haven't we seen the pruning work that has gone forth in each one of us throughout our lives? It's a sign that God is dealing with us, this pruning work that we're going through. And then our Lord continues, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." What a wonderful statement. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." And truly, how true that statement is. Only by abiding in our Lord can we hope to bring forth fruit. Not of our own design, not on any merit of ourselves, but only abiding as part of our Lord, part of the vine. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned," he continues. "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." But this also requires the spirit or mind of Christ, asking in accordance with God's will for us. Then our Lord continues, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you," he says. "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," is what he told them, "and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." Our Lord knew the urgency of these final words to his disciples. He said he spoke these things so that they might be able to stand and not become ensnared or offended, even at the point of death. Our Lord had never talked to his disciples this way before. He said these things, I said not them unto you at the beginning. Why? Why didn't he tell them at the beginning? Because then he was with them. He was there to help them. But soon he would be going away. It was necessary now that he leave them. And he said, "I go my way to him that sent me," John 16:4-5. "I am going away," he said, "a little while and ye shall not see me." And then he says, "And again, a little while, and you shall see me." And realizing that this statement was somewhat puzzling to them or confusing to them, our Lord in his wisdom spoke to them plainly, not in parables, as he said, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." John 16:22. And then it is recorded, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven to pray for his disciples. And not just for those alone back then, as John 17:20 reveals, but for you and me too, down here at the end of this gospel age. After his prayer, he went with his disciples across the brook Kidron and then to the Garden of Gethsemane. It says that he took with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee. And he said unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me," he asked them. He knew that his time with them this side the veil was indeed very short. And he realized that soon they would be filled with sorrow as he was put to death on the cross. He knew that they would miss him. Our Lord realized this, and he took advantage of the opportunity to give them these words of truth, these words of encouragement, words that they could reflect upon after he was gone, words that they could cherish. He said many things to them which they did not immediately understand. The Holy Spirit was still to come, but his words were designed to assure them of his love for them. And veiled behind the illustration of the vine and the branches was the suggestion that the church of God, his body, would not be just one member, but rather made up of many members, many branches. And these branches would bear fruit as long as they remained firmly attached to the vine, firmly adhering to him and his teaching. Even though he would leave them physically, his words were, "For without me, you can do nothing." And then he told them he was going to lay down his life for them, for his friends, assuring them that he could not demonstrate his love for them or for you and me any more completely than to give up his life. They didn't understand the philosophy of the ransom as yet, but he knew that under the direction of the Holy Spirit later on, these words would take on their true meaning. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," it says in John 15:13, our Lord's words. You know, it has been said that a companion, such as a spouse, loves some agreeable qualities which a man or woman may possess. But a friend loves the man for himself. Our Lord called his disciples friends. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you," he said. And then, for knowing their grief, he said something that was surely to live with them and comfort them during their trying days of persecution which were to follow. He said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." What a surprise these words must have been to them. Certainly all the time the disciples must have felt that they were the ones that left everything to come and go with our Lord. They left their fishing nets behind to follow the Lord. They were the ones who had aligned themselves with this man because they alone believed in him. But it was our Lord that chose them. They had, though, given up all their earthly ambitions. What a thrill it must have given them to learn that their Lord and Master had seen something in each one of them, some qualities of humility, some qualities of truthfulness, some qualities of justice, of mercy and forbearance, which specifically qualified them for an invitation to be his disciples, to be drawn by the power of God into this close family relationship with his only begotten Son. Later on, they were to learn that they had been marked out for sonship if faithful, to a class which, as the Diaglot puts it, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. And so we can appreciate that the formation of the church class has not been an afterthought. It wasn't thought at the spur of the moment, a sudden impulse on the part of our Heavenly Father. No, it was foreknown. Indeed, before the foundation of the world. Many years ago, an unnamed author told a story. And the story goes, suppose you were interested in joining and working for a particular firm. And their ideals and objectives seem to follow along the same general pattern as your own philosophy in life. And so you presented yourself to the owner of the firm with a thought in mind that if things looked as good on the inside as they seemed on the outside, you might be persuaded to go to work for him. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, know ye not that ye were bought with a price? And after the usual preliminaries, you were ushered into the presence of the owner. And surprisingly enough, he stood up and came toward you with his hand extended in fellowship. And he said, it's good to see you. We have had our eye upon you and you for quite a while, for some time. And we are glad that you have decided to talk and possibly walk with us. We might remark that this is somewhat different from what we imagined our reception might be. Indeed, the ways of our Lord are different than the ways of man. And then as we were familiarized with this firm, its history was unfolded to us. We learned that it was a very old organization. In fact, its charter was granted before the foundation of the world. And now it was beginning to take shape and unfold as a working body. And all that was needed for it to begin functioning was for the full number of its members to be brought in. It was pointed out to us that there would be a membership of 144,000 plus one, that of our Lord. And that they were to be highly exalted, to the point that if faithful, they would become joint heirs with the owner himself and have glory and honor and immortality, even eternal life. Life within itself, immortality, without the possibility of death. Romans 2:7. These 144,000, along with their Lord and Master, would be known as the mediator of a new covenant for the world of mankind. And as you reflected for a moment upon the word mediator, you realize that it really means a middleman, a go-between between our Heavenly Father and the world of mankind and God's coming kingdom. And with some hesitancy, you remember some previous connections that you've had, maybe through life, business connections, how mediator arrangements of men have come and gone and failed. But this future mediatorial work will be a perfect work under the hands of our Lord. And thinking that it might be nice to get into a business where there would be no middleman is what one might be thinking of looking at how arrangement is today. But as you learn more about the organization, you came to realize the necessity for a mediator between God and men, a middleman, and that for a period of time it was really for the best interest of all concerned to bring them back up spiritually in God's coming kingdom. And so in this situation, a mediator was going to be needed for 1,000 years, Revelation 24. It was also pointed out to you that this organization uses a symbol of your acceptance into it, a crown of life. And there's one laid up for each one of us. It's 144,000 members. It seemed like a very, very valuable reward to be promised to each one. Perhaps that's why we were told to hold fast that thou hast, so that no one may take thy crown. Revelation 3:11. We have endeavored to use this illustration to show how those of the proper heart attitude are first drawn by the power of God to come to Jesus, and then after a deeper understanding, justification is understood. We realize that it is only through His merit that we could have any standing before our Heavenly Father. And carrying out our illustration a bit further, for anyone to expect a reward of joint heirship with Christ, to expect to have glory, honor and immortality. Surely this must require a great sacrifice upon the part of the individual seeking such a reward. And we are assured that it indeed does. It was pointed out to us that to become a member of this organization or sacrifice was all that we possessed. It required the surrender of our will to the Lord so that His will might be done in respect to all of our affairs. Now you might say, surrender the will. That doesn't seem much, does it? But the will, you know, holds the command, the rulership of our time, of our influence, of our abilities, every talent that we possess. So the surrender of our will to God means a surrender of all these things to God. And then we discovered that sacrificing was just the beginning. There was something else required. This further requirement consisted of bearing a cross. Yes, the cross was firmly attached to the crown. I noticed on the program today, and indeed on the podium, a cross and then a crown. It requires a sacrificial life. Our Lord had to bear His cross. And we were told that whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, our Lord said. Because cross bearing signifies endurance of trials, difficulties, disappointments, and they come because we are living in this present world, this present evil world, where the spirit of the world is contrary to the spirit of the Lord. And also because our new wills are hindered by the desires of our natural bodies, which are still more or less in accord with the spirit of the world. But we have to keep those things under. Perhaps it is good that at the outset only the reward is focused on. Only the crown is clearly seen. If they were all visible, probably few of us would have the courage to even begin to join this organization. However, as we come to the crosses of life, one by one, our Lord permits us to see and to feel their ruggedness, yes. Even to feel a few splinters probably, now and then. But He hides from us by His assisting hand that which lifts the real weight of our crosses, so that at no time are we given more than we are able to bear. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are but dust, as is mentioned earlier, Psalms 103:14. We are advised at the beginning to sit down and to estimate the cost, Luke 14:28, our Lord tells them, to determine if we have the means to complete our task of cross bearing. It is not good to start something which we cannot complete. The record plainly states, for no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, Luke 9:62. Strangely enough, the opportunities for cross-bearing are certainly still with us today. The offenses which the cross brings have not ceased. There is still opposition to our doing the will of our Heavenly Father. There is still opposition to our serving His cause. And so in our illustration, we have referred to our Lord as the owner. Our owner, if you will. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Our Lord said, whosoever that doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:27. But He said, if you will come after me, do three things. First, deny yourself. Second, take up your cross. And third, follow in my footsteps. That's what He told them. Clearly indicating that the great reward, the crown of life, will not be obtained with our first bearing the cross of Christ, without our first bearing the cross of Christ. That is most important. We must bear the cross of Christ. We understand also that the cross signifies the death of Jesus. It signifies that by his death, the world's redemption was made possible through the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. These words have given comfort to all who would become his followers down through the gospel age. They have given comfort to you and to me, certainly. When our Lord said, I have chosen you, he also said, I have chosen you and ordained or appointed you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, how were his disciples, and how are we, since our appointment, our ordination, going to bring forth fruit? Or how are we going to make our fruit remain or abide? We believe the answers are found through our understanding and our appreciation of the doctrine of justification. When we realize that all of our righteousness on our own merit is all but filthy rags. As it tells us in Isaiah 64:6. And we have realized the necessity of being covered with or by the robe of Christ's righteousness in order to have a standing before God. And as we are justified, we believe we are brought to a point where God's Holy Spirit begets or generates in us by or through his word something new. Let me read 2 Corinthians 15:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, example the body of Christ, he is a new creation, it tells us. The King James says, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this word creature comes from the word katisis. It means a thing made or a new thing made. And we call this new thing made, this change, spirit begettal. And therefore, through or by virtue of this renewing of our minds, we have spiritual understanding. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But you and I are privileged that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. And so, being in a condition of such a mind of Christ, such as this, where the Spirit of God allows us to compare spiritual things with spiritual, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:13, to have spiritual discernment or spiritual understanding, then we can appreciate what the fruits are that our Lord has appointed us or ordained us to bring forth fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is given to us in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 22. The fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, forbearance, which is the exercise of patience or restraint, kindness, goodness, fidelity, meekness, self-control. However, an appreciation of these is not enough. The command was to bring them forth, is what our Lord said. Bring them forth. And not just bring them forth, but as John 15:8 signifies, that ye bear much fruit. How can we do this? As we maintain our anointing in the body of Christ, we are likened to the branches, and as a branch can't bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. Our life-giving food, our spiritual sustenance, is provided through the true vine. So we see the necessity for abiding in him, abiding in our Lord. It has been suggested that the fruits of the Spirit, as they are manifested in us, are evidences or proofs of our acceptance by the Lord and our induction as members or branches of the vine. Fruit buds are small at first. They take much pruning to grow. They need the husbandman's care. He prunes us. He cuts away the earthly things to which we are prone to cling on occasion. He leaves us without much earthly support except that which is connected directly to the root, and so thus cut off from earthly ambition in harmony with our consecration unto death. The Spirit of the Lord comes into us more and more, producing the fruits of the Spirit each and every day. The prunings we receive are an evidence of our membership in the vine, in our fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Another indication of divine favor would be fellowship with our through our Lord in prayer, through Him to our Heavenly Father. And through His Word, a love of the truth, a love of God's plan of salvation, not for the few, but for the many, to the light in what is righteous, just, and true and noble. An evidence of faithfulness would be our being accounted worthy to suffer the reproaches and persecutions for the Lord's sake and for the truth's sake. And our acceptance of these as of divine providence. A further thought that is that our harmony with the Lord increases as it increases, we shall also receive an increased appreciation of His Word and an understanding of His Word, the deeper things, a deeper insight into its precious teachings, an increasing pleasure in serving it out to others. What a joy that is, the privilege of that. Letting others know of the wonderful hope of salvation. Not for vainglory, that they might think something of us. No, that's not the reason. But for the Lord's glory. Think of that. For our Heavenly Father's glory. Let me rephrase that. Because all the things that our Lord did were to glorify His Father. Do we have an increased appreciation of His Word? A deeper insight into His teachings? An increased pleasure in telling it to others? That should reside in our thinking and our spiritual well-being every day. And we know the reason. It's found in Matthew 13:11. It says there, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Mystery, that which is known only to the initiated, only to the anointed. We pray that our Heavenly Father will guide us into a further understanding of spiritual truths from day to day, that we gain a deeper insight, so we might have the privilege to share these with others, so they too might understand. Our Lord so indicated to us in Matthew 13:12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. So as the Holy Spirit works in us, we develop spiritually. These fruits of the Spirit are expanded in us to control our lives, and as such the words of our Lord in John 15:8 are fulfilled, where it says, and herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. In here is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. It's done for the glory of the Father. And we are told how to recognize one who possesses the fruits of the Spirit. In Matthew 17:15-20, it says there, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them, our Lord says. We believe that those who have been appointed or ordained to become members of this previously chosen class have been promised crowns of life. The thought of individual predestination, as it's suggested from the King James Version, its translation of Romans 8:29 and Ephesians 1:5, is not the proper thought. Only the class has been predestinated, as the diaglot indicates, but not each individual member. But we are told, "Be thou faithful unto death, and there will be a crown of life waiting for you." Revelation 2:10. We're told here that faithfulness unto death is required for those who would seek the reward of life. Life on the highest plane, the crown of righteousness. The Apostle James said it all in James 1:12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or is faithful, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." If we receive the crown, we will receive his greatest blessing our Heavenly Father could possibly bestow to you and to me. Nothing, no suffering of this present time is worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, as we're told in Romans 8:18. And so, as we reflect for a moment upon the text, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," comes to us the realization that you and I have been drawn to God, have been drawn to Christ by God. We've been drawn to Christ by God. And that no one can come to the Father except though through our Lord. A very sobering thought indeed. With this fuller, deeper appreciation of how we have succeeded to this position, may we always keep in mind this fact that every trial, every testing, every persecution, every difficulty which is permitted to come upon us is designed to develop us, to prove and to test our love, to demonstrate whether or not our characters are fixed, unchangeable, rooted, and grounded in righteousness. As James further indicates to us in James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Amen.